Welcome to the Student Union, everyone. The beautiful campus of LCMSU. I'm your host, the Chancellor, Pastor Marcus Zill. We are here today with a repeat visitor in the Student Union. Here he is, the man, the myth, the legend, Reverend Ian Pacey, former assistant coordinator for LCMSU. Man that goes back to the day when we started this whole thing up, and he was at the University of Arizona. Pastor Pacey serves as an associate pastor at Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. And it is great to have you back today. Ian, how are you doing today?
I'm doing very well, Marcus. How are you?
I'm doing fantastic. And you've been getting a little rain down there, I hear.
Yes, biblical proportions is what the newspapers are saying.
Well, biblical proportions leads us to our topic today. Here we are in the tail end of the season of Easter. Last time we had Pastor Pacey on, we talked about apologetics in general. Thought maybe this time we'd talk about the resurrection. Really, the centerpiece of what we need to talk about to people who are unbelievers on campus in terms of both apologetics and evangelism is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, as we wake our way through this, though, Pastor Pacey, how about first, before we dive into resurrection stuff, why don't you kind of give us a little overview of just what the apologetic task is in general?
Sure, happy to do it. So when it comes to apologetics, Lutherans have a particular angle, a particular way of handling it, and it has to do with our fundamental doctrine of original sin. That is, nobody's arguing anybody into the kingdom of God, and the chief issue is always going to be a sin issue. So what Lutherans try to do more than anything else is they try to undercut or undermine false belief, disbelief, those kinds of things. And there are many, many different strategies for undercutting false belief. Sometimes there's the scientific version of this where the question is evolution or, you know, something to do with physics or, you know, the age of the earth, these kinds of things.
Mm-hmm.
In particular, with evolution, there are enough problems, enough issues within the idea and the thought that is evolution that it's quite easy for us to point these kinds of shortcomings out, no problem whatsoever. When it comes to things like, say, philosophic or philosophical apologetics, here we're talking about, you know, why anything exists at all, the nature of good, these kinds of things. And in both cases, they're really arguments that are using reason, that are an appeal to reason, and by creating controversy or creating some trouble, this is the undermining or the undercutting of the false position. In addition to those two positions, and this is the position we'll talk about today in more detail, we have historic or historical apologetics. I think in some ways, Missouri Synod people are more familiar with this particular form of apologetics, this particular route. And the reason for that is we have folks in the Missouri Synod, like Montgomery, Rosenblatt, Craig Parton, and this is the place where they do the bulk of their work. And in some ways, we have to say, you know, these are the kinds of apologetics that we run into when we read the scriptures, especially the gospels themselves. So when it comes to the task is the undercutting or the undermining of false belief or disbelief.
But so the big three are scientific, philosophic, and historical. And you think historical is the one where it most comes into play when we talk about the resurrection.
Oh, yeah, definitely so.
Okay.
Those are my categories anyway.
Sure.
Yeah. Okay, so when it comes to historic apologetics, and specifically apologetics that focus on the resurrection, the reason this comes up, of course, is because the scriptures themselves describe the resurrection as foundation of the faith. Let me just read a little bit from 1 Corinthians 15. So this is St. Paul. In fact, I'm just going to read. I'm just going to summarize what he said.
Sure,
he
please do.
Christ is not resurrected from the dead. Then there are two issues. Faith is in vain, so our believing is a waste of time. And then we're left in our sins. So if the idea of the Christ is that we be forgiven our sins and reconciled to the Father, if Christ isn't resurrected from the dead, then we just don't have that. And that's really what the issue is then for St. Paul. To put it in a positive sense, then, the idea is that if there is a resurrection, you know, then the reality of the forgiveness of sins is definitely a reality that we can talk about, that we can participate in, that we can receive. So, you know, this idea of the resurrection is not a kind of a negotiable thing. Christians, if you're going to be a Christian, have to know and have to believe in the truthfulness of the resurrection of the Christ, the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. So having said that, then, there's different ways that people go about defending this to people who would say, look, that's ridiculous. Nobody is risen from the grave. That would be something that doesn't work in the world in which we live, and so you cannot believe in the resurrection. Typically, the way Christians will go about defending the position is to say something like, look, when it comes to the scriptures are the word of God, and so therefore they are true. The resurrection is accounted for, it's described for us in the scriptures, and because it's in the scriptures, therefore, like the scriptures themselves, because it is scripture, it's all true. Well, the trouble with that, first let's just say there is no trouble, because that's all true, and that's all good.
So this is kind of the old, Jesus, God said it, I believe it kind of thing.
Yes. Yeah, and we believe that. I mean, that's sure. The nature of being a Christian.
Sure.
Right? But the trouble, if there is a trouble, is that if you're talking to a person who doesn't believe in God or doesn't trust in the truthfulness of the scripture, then that particular line of argumentation is going to be tough for them. Of course, the Holy Spirit works through tough things.
Sure.
And so we still do those kinds of things, but having said that, that's going to be what the trouble is if you don't accept the authority of the scriptures, then you're not going to find arguments from the scriptures to be too convincing. So, as an alternative then, there's a guy named Gary Habermas, who is not a Lutheran. I think he's Baptist, but to be honest, I don't really know.
Isn't he, he's down at Liberty University, is that right, in Lynchburg, Virginia?
I think he might even be the chairman of the religion department at Liberty, but he's definitely at Liberty. And I think he's Southern Baptist. When he was writing his doctoral dissertation up at Michigan State, so a secular institution, he took up the topic of the resurrection. And he tells this story that when he was presenting the topic to the department head said, look, you can do whatever you want. We're a secular institution. You know, in theory, everything's on the table. But what you can't do is write a dissertation that says Jesus rose from the grave because the Bible says that Jesus rose from the grave. That's not going to wash as a doctoral dissertation. So as an alternative strategy then, in a way of fulfilling the requirements for his dissertation and the degree, Habermas came up with a kind of an idea that says we can still go about defending the truthfulness of the resurrection. And we can do it by using facts that scholars generally speaking, and here meaning not just Christians, but scholars generally speaking, facts that they will accept. And once you get at your hands on all of these various facts, so part of Habermas's process, he's gone out and he's done the research and he's determined, or he was able to identify the facts that people generally will accept. And once you take all of those independent pieces and you correlate them or put them together, in the end what you have is you still have an argument for the resurrection. It's not as strong in the sense of, you know, the scriptures say it, therefore it's true, but it is strong in the sense that people accept these facts, and if you're willing to give these facts a fair hearing, then the fair conclusion that you can draw from these facts is that Christ, in fact, rose from the grave. So the way Habermas then proceeds after that is he brings forth these facts. Now, not everybody's going to agree on the facts, so we know that. And that's why when you look these things up, say, on the internet or you read them in books, the length of the list is different from place to place, because some folks will say, nah, I don't think everybody agrees on that. Or, you know, yeah, okay, fine, everybody agrees on that. So
how many do you usually see then? How many are there?
I've seen as many as 15, 12. For my own purposes, in terms of just kind of remembering these things and being able to talk about them, I basically whittled it down to six.
Okay. Sounds like it's kind of like numbering the Ten Commandments. You can slice it a variety of different ways.
Yeah. Indeed.
So you got six of them. So let's walk through them. That'd be awesome.
Okay. All right. First fact is this. The fact is that there is a Jesus, that he was a person, that person existed, he was born, he lived, Additional material we might put in there is that he was some kind of a rabbi who lived in the right time and the right place. That's in question here. So first century Palestine. It seems like in the past, people would make an effort to deny this as a fact. But as our history gets better and better and more sources become available, as we look to things not just, say, within the scriptures themselves, but external to the scriptures, Josephus, Tacitus, I mean, all these other sources, it seems really, really difficult, in fact, impossible to deny that there was a man named Jesus, that he did live in a certain time, in a certain place, the right time in the right place, and that he was some kind of a rabbi, he was a Jewish person, and he had some kind of a following. That is the thing that universally accepted.
So generally speaking, Jesus existed.
Yes.
Okay. So that's the first one. Hey, so far, so good.
It seems obvious.
Yeah.
As Christians, it seems obvious. But
sure.
If you're going to do this properly.
Sure.
If you can't substantiate or establish the existence of Jesus, there's just no going forward. That's just the way it is. So you have to say it. You have to be able to defend it. And in this case, people say, okay, fine. We're in the ballpark now. We know this is about Jesus. We all agree, believer, unbeliever, skeptic, he existed.
Okay.
The second fact, then, is that this particular Jesus was arrested. There's, debate and dialogue about the facts in between about his trial and this, that, so on and so forth. But, in the main, that he was arrested and that in the end he, in fact, was crucified, people will agree on this. Again, because of sources, meaning the scriptures, but even sources outside of the scriptures, there are things available to us, writings available to us, records available to us that say that this Jesus who existed did have this occur in that he was arrested and he did, in fact, die. So again, this is important to establish as a fact, because there's no getting to the resurrection, if you don't have a death prior to that.
Yeah, and some people don't believe that he actually died, right?
Right. So there are objections here. There are all kinds of theories here. One objection that, as I recall, was popular in the 70s, and it was simply called and still referred to as the swoon theory, which is definitely not language we would use these days. But back in the day, okay, fine, it's the swoon theory.
Yeah, that's because people were into that because they were swooning over the Beatles. They were swooning over Elvis.
Elvis, right. So Jesus here, independent of the Beatles and independent of Elvis, right, because of his experience on the cross, which is horrific and terrible,
mm-hmm.
It gives the appearance of dying, but in fact doesn't die, but merely swoons from the wounds that he received. And once he's then removed from the cross, because, you could put that in as a fact now, that he's removed from the cross and taken to the place that he was taken. The idea is that once he gets into the tomb, and because of the ointments that are applied, which have a medicinal effect, say, and because of the coolness of the air and all those kind of things, he ceases to be a person who has swooned, and he wakes up from his situation there, his injuries, and then he busts his way out of the tomb, and 3 days later, he's running around and appearing to folks, and this then would be the reason why there's a claim of resurrection. The problem with that, and, since this was popular in the 70s, the Christian response that was hugely popular than in the 80s, was the research that was done into the spear that was placed into Jesus' side that pierces the sac or the pericardium that surrounds the mm-hmm. heart and the heart itself, and then what comes out, the issue is the blood and the water.
Mm-hmm.
And so those scientific kinds of reports tell us that the reason for that particular thing is because Jesus was, in fact, dead. That's why you have the water and the blood, that separated state coming out of his side. Another theory that would, be good to refer to when it comes to the death of Jesus is Roman soldiers pretty good at killing people. And Roman soldiers who face consequences for not carrying out their duty, which is to obviously typically death itself. Now, once given the charge of, make sure that guy on that cross dies, is dead, and then you have other things going on, like you have the ending of the day and the desire to take the bodies off the cross and the breaking of the legs and those other kinds of things. You could basically rest assured that the Roman soldiers made sure that Jesus was, in fact, good and dead.
Yeah, because you only got like one chance to get that one right, or else you might not be alive yourself if you don't carry it out correctly.
And that's just the point. And they're good at it. I mean, there's a kind of a detail that this is things that they do. They know how to put the nails in. They know how to put the cross together. They know how to raise the person. And they know how to make sure that guy doesn't come off that cross until he's dead. So, you know, the swoon theory aside, most people will say, given that Jesus was, in fact, nailed to a cross, put in that place, and was expected to die, Roman soldiers would make sure that he would, in fact, die. So that's accepted, generally speaking, as a fact.
Well, and especially now, with this guy that's caused all this commotion the last few days. They had even more reason to make sure this guy better be dead. We're really, 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 really in trouble if this guy isn't dead after we crucify him.
Yeah, I totally agree. Part of the intrigue of the passion narrative is Pilate and the kind of struggle he goes through when he's trying to figure out how to manage. You know, I have this Jesus here, and it's obvious they're setting him up, but I have a right in front of me. So I'm a Roman, and I'm supposed to, you know, hold to the law, and I'm a governor here, and I don't want a riot on my hands. So, you know, what do I do? Well, in the end, Jesus is the one who loses out here, because a riot of one it's better to take Jesus out of the system and out of the circumstance here to have a riot of many people on the path I'm going for here. All right, so Jesus is arrested, Jesus dies. Now, the place where there is controversy, and so it's not a universal fact, is the entombment of Jesus. And we'll have to take this up as a topic at some other time.
Yeah, we've got about 6 minutes or so here on the program, so
okay.
Let's have you back for a second show here at least, and we'll keep at this. This is great. So what's okay. Next?
Okay, so next then would be that the effect of his death is going to be that there's a kind of terrorizing of the disciples. This is absolutely expected. Look, if he's your leader, he's the teacher, he is executed, there's good reason to believe that you're probably next on the list. Everything that they thought was going to take place, you know, you think of Palm Sunday and marching into Jerusalem, those kinds of things, and all that is completely taken away from them within the space of 7 days. These guys are not hanging around, not preaching about Jesus. They are hiding somewhere else. And the scripture tells us that they're hiding for fear of the Jews. 3 days later, now we know it's not a 72 hours, but meaning the Good Friday, the Sabbath, and then the Sunday, the first day of the week. The women then are the ones who go to the tomb, and they have an experience of Jesus. Jesus talks with them. He interacts with them. One of the women clings to him. They then, at Jesus' direction, go back to the disciples. They share that news. Eventually, there is an appearance of Jesus to the disciples. Thomas is absent. They speak with him. They talk with him. They interact with him. They touch him. Then Thomas comes a full week later, and that same kind of a thing. You know, the wounds, the hand, the side, the interaction, all those kinds of things have taken place. So there's some kind of an experience of Jesus after the fact, meaning after the crucifixion. And this is what the scriptures then would describe as the resurrection. He who is dead is now alive. Now, the objection here is that there's some kind of a mass hallucination that has taken place. That, you know, people going through grief will see things, hear things, do things that are unexpected things because of the process that we're going through, which is the grieving process. The problem with the mass hallucination theory is that while there might be mass hallucinations, people might as a whole, you know, have some kind of a reaction to something or say a drug or something. What we do know is that can happen, but the hallucination itself in terms of how it's experienced is never universal or shared. So, you know, person, let's say there was something in the water, some kind of a drug, and some kind of hallucination. Person A hallucinates this way, B this way, C this way, D that way. The other things that work against the hallucination is the fact that they were touching Jesus, and in wrist and whole in size. These kinds of things are not typical for hallucinating, which is just that kind of mental experience. So, you know, there's an objection. Maybe this is a Matthew hallucination, but it is entirely unlike every hallucination that we have any kind of experience with in this world.
Wouldn't most hallucinations be of a negative sort? You know, like if I think I'm seeing things and I'm freaking out and I'm trying to get away from what I'm seeing, as opposed to going up and touching it?
Could be, yeah, sure.
Okay.
And you'll say, like, when folks who have the loss of a family member are sitting in a place, say, in a house by themselves, you know, sometimes they'll hear the family member and they'll walk to try to find the family member, or get a feeling that they see the family member or something like that. So, you know, there's lots of different kinds of hallucinations, but the idea is that this kind of hallucination is not one that we've ever seen before.
Sure.
And there are reasons to believe that it was not, in fact, a hallucination because of the touching and the handling and the kind of thing. Two other things to throw in then for facts that are accepted facts, and there's a strength thing here. There's a weaker than a strong. The first is that the first converts to Jesus' resurrection who believe it are going to be the apostles themselves, mm-hmm. the disciples who then become the apostles right there in John 20.
Sure.
And they, who thought he was dead, have this experience. And then when you see their preaching and their teaching after the fact, they include the resurrection as a part of what they're preaching and teaching as if it were true.
And as if now, it's the key thing, as if it all rests on that.
Exactly. Just like those scriptures that we read earlier, we discussed earlier, we could cite others.
Sure.
The resurrection is linchpin, it's central, it's foundational to the faith. And what's important here to recognize is that these disciples save John, all go forth preaching and teaching about the truthfulness of the resurrection, and they all die for that particular kind of preaching. And if put into the position of, look, here's death or here's life, and all you have to do is renounce what you're preaching, if a person knows that preaching to be false, you know, you would think that they would give up on it so that they might live. Well, sometimes people are kind of wacky and do things that are, well, they're kind of wacky. But here you don't just have, say, one person, but you have what Paul refers to as the 12, but in fact it's just going to be, you know, the 10 there at the beginning, Thomas excluded, then Thomas is back,
mm-hmm.
and then they fill it in with Matthias, right?
Sure.
Those guys all go forth, and they all preach the truthfulness of the resurrection, and they all die for this thing that they consider to be true, and all of them do it, one after the other. Now, sometimes people will die for things that they believe to be true that are false, but in this case, their claim is, that person which we saw, that person which we touched, that person so on and so forth, and this is the reason why they were willing to die for it. You know, that's really a very strong kind of a thing.
Hmm.
But perhaps stronger still is the conversion.
Yeah, we have just about a minute here left, so why don't we wrap up. Is this the sixth one, right?
It's six. Okay. Let me blaze through it, and then we'll wrap it up.
Okay.
Sixth one would be the conversion of James of Jerusalem and Saul of Tarsus, who of course becomes Paul. And the reason for this is that both of these people, both of these figures, were hostile to Jesus as the Christ. James didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and then after the resurrection, there's the conversion, he becomes Bishop of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Paul, of course, you know, the time that we know him before the conversion, so as Saul of Tarsus, is persecuting Christians, is opposed to Christianity in every possible way, but has a kind of experience and interaction with the risen Christ, which causes him to give up on his life and his position and his teaching and everything that he was being set up for. And he gave all of those things up because of the truthfulness of the resurrection that he experienced when he's on his way to Damascus.
Hmm. So real quick, Pastor Pacey, to wrap this up, got about 20 seconds here. What kind of a conclusion can you reach based on these things?
So where Habermas goes with this is he'll say this, is you take all of those pieces and you put them all together, and it is entirely reasonable for a person to say that same Jesus who lived, that same Jesus who died, is in fact that same Jesus who rose from the grave. Now, the meaning of the resurrection is something that only the scriptures can establish, that we have the forgiveness of sins and life with God because of it. But the truthfulness of the resurrection is something that can be established through what Habermas then calls here these minimal facts.
That's all we have time for here in the Student Union. Thank you for joining us. Remember, all the archives are at kfuam.org. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.